Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We'll be taking as our text Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. We return this evening to our series of sermons on the doctrine of God. We have of late, in recent weeks, last couple of months, been considering some of the attributes of God, and this evening we turn to consider God's divine power. The title of our sermon is The Almighty's Omnipotence. And so I would direct your attention to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, when we think of the word power, various things may come to mind. It may be that certain objects come to mind. So we think, for example, of the atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb. We think of all of the power that is harnessed in such an object, the ability to unleash untold destructive influences, obliterating great swaths of the landscape for miles all around it. And yet, what is that in comparison to divine power? You know that at the end, God will consume the entire world, right? He will engulf the whole in purifying flames by the word of his power. We may think of powerful people. We think of individuals who harness tremendous influence, the ability to accomplish great things. And there are examples in history. You think in the New Testament of Herod, and there he is. He had the reins of power and ability to kill and to free. He had the ability to make rich or poor, the ability to exert all sorts of influence. You'll recall in the book of Acts how he stood up on one day with an oration, a speech, and the people responded to it by saying that his eloquence was so wonderful that he was like a god. And he failed to give glory to the Lord. And we're told that the Lord smote him and that he was eaten with worms from the inside out. The Lord laid him in the dust. One thinks of the Old Testament example of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps the most graphic example, and there he is, the leader of the ancient world power at the time, and it's hard for us to even conceptualize the power that he would have had. But in Daniel 4, he says in verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, he thought that because he knew that he could take this land if he wanted it and enslave this people if he wanted it, and he could go there and build this and do that if he wanted. But the Bible continues, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Right here is a man who went from the absolute pinnacle of the most powerful heights in all of the world, and he's brought to the point of having to pick through cow pies while he's eating the weeds of the field and being soaked, drenched with the rains from heaven. Utter humiliation before the living God. We think of the power of death. No one has ever been able to resist its grip when it comes. Right? It is a power that conquers. And yet divine power. God is the one who brought all things to life. God is the one who kills and makes alive. The Lord is the one who can take what is dead and make it to live. And so he raises the dead, as we see with Lazarus and others. On the last day, he will raise the dead by speaking to the graves and bringing forth the lives of all mankind and so on. And so we think of these images of power, objects, people, forces that we face. And all of that is well and good. It's a context, approximate context for us to begin to crack open our minds and taking in the thought of God himself. Power is the ability to affect something, the ability to carry out one's wishes. And God's divine power gives life and action to all of his other perfections. God decrees things, but he has the divine power to execute all of them as well. God has mercy, but it is a powerful mercy, not a feeble pity like is so much seen among the children of men. He has powerful mercy. He gives promises and threats, and it's not empty noise like it is with men. He has the power to deliver every promise and every threat that he issues. God is one who is all-powerful. Omnipotent means all-powerful. He is the Almighty. So we'll consider this together this evening under three heads. First of all, the character of God's power. This comes out in a number of different places in the book of Job, which is so rich with material teaching us about who God is. But you'll remember the verse that we've referred to in previous sermons in Job 26, verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? We need to think about the character of God's power. The Bible describes him as almighty. The name is El Shaddai, right? Used 50 or 60 times in the Old Testament. The Lord has limitless power, all powerful. He is the sum of power, which means God can do anything as easily as anything else. All of his acts are without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. He doesn't look outside himself for the renewal of strength. He is undiminished in the fullness of his own infinite being. He can't be checked. He can't be restricted. He can't be frustrated by anything outside of himself. Nebuchadnezzar came to see that. Our power is very different, isn't it? I mean, you think of God's power and our power, and the distance between the two is infinite. Remember how all of the things that we've learned previously about who God is come to bear on this. We consider together the simplicity of God in one sermon. And so we're being brought back to remember now here, it's not that God possesses power or that God has power. That would be to speak like us, like creatures. He doesn't possess or have power. He is all power. He is all power. His power and his nature are one, right? This is a description of who God is. So our power is very different. Our power is derived from outside of ourselves. So you think in terms of physical power, right? We have to eat food to get nutrition, to be transformed into energy, calories, and so on. We have to drink water. We have to exercise. We have all sorts of things that we are dependent upon. We derive energy and power, even in our bodies, from things outside of ourselves, not to mention conception and coming from our mother's wombs. And of course, beyond all of that is the Lord himself, as we'll see. We derive every bit of strength that we have in every form, physical and spiritual, in all of the various categories, from the Lord himself. And therefore, our power is one that is dependent, inherently dependent. We are dependent upon the Lord for everything, as we saw in our sequential reading in the New Testament. In him, we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we move. So we depend upon him for absolutely everything, the faculties of soul and the members of our body. God's power is not like that. God's power is completely independent. God's power is intrinsic to who he is And it was in his being. He has life in himself. He has power in himself. Theologians will distinguish between absolute God's absolute power and his ordinate power. So if you think of his absolute power, this would be speaking in the broadest terms. It's his ability to do all things, including those things that he chooses not to do. Whereas his ordinate power is kind of a subcategory for our conceptual help. Underneath that, it is what God has ordained, or what he has decreed, or what he has willed to do. And you see examples of this there at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the eternal Son incarnate, and you have a pack of soldiers with their staves and swords and so on. Peter takes out his sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, don't you know that I could call right now for legions of angels and they would consume them?" But the Lord chose not to do that. You'll think of elsewhere when he says, "I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again," and so on. He has infinite power. So we thought about the infinity of God. It means that God's power has no boundaries. There's zero, no limitations to it at all. So different from ours. We're very limited. How much weight we can lift, you know, how far we can walk, how long we can think, how deeply we can think, how clearly we can speak, everything about us. The Lord's is infinite power. It's also an eternal power. So his power is not reactive to things in time. It's not gradual unfolding of power. Right? It is not intermittent. Well, he's powerful here, and then later on he's powerful there, and he's powerful there, and so on. He has everlasting power, the fullness of an eternal power. It's an unchangeable power. So there's no waning, there's no alteration at all, ever, in God's power. When there are manifestations of it, displays of that power to us, it's made no change. And when that power is hidden from us and we're not seeing it, it's not changed either, right? The Lord's constant in the fullness of his being. You say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor. Aren't there things God can't do? Aren't there things that God can't do?" So, for example, what would that entail? Well, God can't sin. God can't deny himself, the Bible says. God can't lie, the Bible says. And there are those who, not thinking very carefully, might propose that, have proposed that, as objections and saying, well, there are limits to his power. There are things that he is unable to do, and so on. Well, the confusion here is this: God cannot not be God. Right? He can't not be God. That's impossible. By definition, the very definition, the biblical definition of the living and true triune God entails the fact that he exists necessarily, and that who he is what must be. It's the very definition of who he is. And so all we're really saying is that God cannot be God. In fact, you think about those things. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie, and so on. We're actually turning things upside down when we make those sorts of objections. How so? Because all of those things would be displays of impotence, not omnipotence. They would be displays of weakness, sinning, denying himself, lying. Whereas he is all-powerful. And so, of course, those things are excluded. He can't not be who he is. His power is also different from ours because it is an omnipresent power, right? It is a power that is everywhere present. Everything that exists has its being. Everything that exists, right, from the, you know, little bacteria inside your gut to the, you know, the galaxies that are way outside of our solar system, and so on and so forth. All of these things are kept in their existence from moment to moment by God's causal power. Everything. is given being and sustained in its being and existence by God's causal power. His power is everywhere present and everywhere active, constantly active. Whatever is, doesn't matter. Whatever you can put in your brain, think about, whatever you can put your finger on, whatever it is and only is because it is kept by divine power. He has a sovereign power that controls all things in all places at all times. Job knew this right after the catastrophic series of trials that fall upon him. He says in the end of Job 1, verse 21, and Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He saw the sovereignty of God. Now you say, now wait a second. Job didn't know it, right, because of his circumstances. But we do know something he didn't know. We've been given a peek behind the curtain, behind the scenes. And we know that actually Satan was the one who was the active agent in bringing these things to pass. And yet Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because he recognized that whatever the proximate causes, whatever the mediating means of bringing things to pass were, that ultimately God was controlling it. And we see that, right? At the end of Job 2, isn't it? It says that in all these things, he sinned not with his mouth. We know that the devil had to get permission. He couldn't do anything. He had to beg leave of Jehovah. The Lord was sovereignly orchestrating all of these things in his divine power. Nowhere on the planet, in the history of the world, is this more clearly seen than where? Think with me. Where is this nowhere more clearly seen? The answer is the cross. Right? At the cross, we have the most horrific evil that has ever transpired in the history of the world. The crucifying of the Son of God. And Peter says as much, "You by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory." But he also says, both in Acts 2 and Acts 4, that it was by the determinant counsel of God that these things unfolded. That God was sovereignly superintending and bringing these things to pass by his divine power. There is nothing outside of his control. And so this power is very different from the sorts of things that we think of as power or as powerful. God does all of his holy will. Think of Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This is true with regards to everything. He stills the winds and the waves. He topples kings. He holds the king in the heart of his hand and directs it whithersoever he will as a watercourse. He destroys kings, obliterates them, right? We sing about it all through the Psalms, how the Lord dashes the kings upon the rocks. And yet all the while, he never wearies. He's never diminished in any way, not to the least iota. Indeed, it's impossible for him to be wearied. Remember Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, where this comes out. There he's speaking and he says in several verses where he's speaking about the one who he makes people to ride upon the face of the earth. He's the one who, with all of those who are contending against them, he's the one who's made them, even though they lightly esteem him, that he's the one who hides his face, who sees the end from the beginning, and so on, right? The Lord is the one who is unconquerable in his glory, unconquerable in all that he does. Isaiah 43, verse 13, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" That is, who shall prevent it? Who shall turn it back? There is none. He is unconquerable. The Lord is unconquerable in all of his ways. Man's power fades, but not God's power. God's power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But then secondly, that's the nature of God's power. Secondly, we see the display of God's power. So the character of God's power, but also the display of God's power. And some of the things that we highlight here, and it's just a smattering, these things, his power is not confined to any of these things. The power that is in his being is greater than anything that is seen in his works, anything that has ever been seen by us or the angels or will ever be seen by anyone. His power is far greater. We see, as we saw from Job, but part of his ways. You have the example given to us. This is brought out in a few different places within the prophets. You think of Habakkuk chapter 3, the prayer of Habakkuk. And it says in verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. That language strikes me, right? The hiding of his power. God conceals from us. We see flashes of what seem overwhelming to us of his divine power in this and that thing, and in this place and that place. And yet it's as if the Lord is hiding his power, even in showing us the wonder of all of this. In other words, it is so inconceivable, so immense, so glorious, that even when we begin to touch upon it, when we begin to light upon it, we are conscious, are we not, that we're bumping up against something that is far beyond our capacity to take in. God is incomparable in his power. There is no standing before him. He is never thwarted. God never contends without prevailing, never fights without conquering. There are many, of course, who seek to oppose him, right? The nations rage. And there are individual people, and there are many, many who contend against him. But they never, they may oppose him, but none can touch him. Paul brings this out when he's writing to the Corinthians about the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that there is any weakness in God, but rather he's saying that that which is concealed to our view of his power, even that which is concealed from our view of his power, what you might think of foolishly as weakness, even that is stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Not only is he mighty, he is the Almighty. He cannot, by definition, meet with difficulty, and he cannot meet with impossibilities. You think of, sometimes it helps to kind of scale in our own minds. You know, you think of men. We talked about powerful civil leaders or military leaders, or you think of power, people that are powerful physically, have physical strength. And yet men are incredibly weak in comparison, for example, to angels. Angels are creatures like we are. So they're fellow creatures. And yet we're told that well-trained army of men of considerable physical strength, 185,000 of them were gathered together. And one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers. So that gives you a sense of how weak man is in comparison to angels, right? So that gives us a sense. We're still in the world of creation in speaking about that. And yet angels are infinitesimally small and inconceivably weak compared to God. They too derive their being and existence and strength and life and everything else at God's will and wish, by his power. The Lord is one who is infinitely powerful. So you think of how this comes out. It comes out in the work of creation. We sing about this in Psalm 33. You know the words very, very well. In Psalm 33, it says in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So we find it incalculably difficult to even get our minds wrapped around our own solar system. And then we think beyond that, we press ourselves to think beyond that about the depths and the breadth and height of the universe, which is limited, created. And we don't know the borders of it. We can't reach into the fathoms of it, and so on and so forth. And you take, for example, you know, man, all of the arduous labor in building a beautiful house, for example, the time, the resources, the men, the materials, and so on. Here is God bringing the entire universe into existence by merely speaking. By the breath of his mouth. I mean, this is divine power. The Almighty's omnipotence, speaking the world into existence by the word of his power. Verse 9, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And then you think of the implications in the next verse. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." We're already beginning to feel some of the warmth of the comfort that comes from meditating upon having our affections and minds raised to the glory of God as the one who is almighty. If he spoke the universe into existence, then all of the enemies of God's people, all of the heathen, and all of their mischief and devices and power, resources, and so on, the Lord just blinks, as it were, speaking metaphorically, right? He can speak, he can breathe, and it vanishes. It's gone. We see it all unfolding in Genesis 1 over the space of 6 ordinary days. God bringing into existence heaven and earth out of nothing. No instruments, nothing that he was dependent upon, no other resources that he had to draw upon in order to create these things. You think of the nature of light, and there are others, one of our elders, who could speak far more intelligently about the nature of light, but it's staggering. You know, he brings light into existence. You think how far it is from our sun to the next nearest star. You think of how fast the speed of light travels, 186,000 miles a second, 7.5 times around the earth in 1 second. I mean, and then we begin to think of light years, not seconds, but now years and so on. This is the God of heaven, who is almighty, who has created everything and demonstrated his power in that creation. We see it in his preservation, the work of his preservation as well. Hebrews 1, verse 3, "Who being the bright," speaking of Christ, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Upholding all things, not some things, not most things, but absolutely everything, again, by his word, the word of his power. The Lord is upholding and preserving everything in all of its, in all the minutiae, in all of the details, from beginning on the first day of creation to the end on the last day of this world and into all of eternity. Every detail preserved by him. You think of his governing. We noted earlier, even Satan is on a leash, and he's a slave. And he can do nothing but accomplish what God has decreed in the history, in eternity, and is bringing to pass in history. And the little incidents of him standing in the midst of a turbulent storm and speaking once again, merely speaking and causing, saying, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves are brought to a calm. In all of these instances, creation, preserving, governing. Notice that God reveals his power to us through the imagery of speech. I've said to you on a different occasion, you know, speech or breath is one of the weakest things, isn't it? I mean, a flexing a muscle, picking up something, all sorts of things that picture strength, but breathing, speaking is the epitome of weakness. And yet, that's the imagery that stands behind what we think of as inconceivable displays of God's power. We see it in Christ's miracles and in many other occasions. It's true as well, his power is seen also in the work of judgment. You go back to the Old Testament again, and you have various examples of it, the Lord giving it to us. Even in the law, we have the Lord telling us of his ability to affect judgment. We see it displayed. We saw it in our study in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. In an instant, boom, torched the whole place. Fire and sulfur, obliterated, gone, reduced to ash. The Lord has the power to affect his judgment according to his justice and his good pleasure. Remember in Hebrews 10, verse 31, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to fall into the hands of overwhelming, infinite power to bring his just indignation to expression in the punishment of evildoers, his power over the reprobate. You see even his power in the just condemnation of hell. The Lord, by his power, preserves the body and souls of the reprobate so that they do not go out of existence under his vengeance. There's power in that, power that is to be feared. But there is also power not only in judgment, but also in salvation. There is power in the conversion of souls, right? The gospel is the power. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I would put to you this, that the display of divine power in the conversion of a single soul is a greater display of power than even what we see unfolding in Genesis 1 at creation. We bump up against this in our own experience, don't we? Because we see people that we love. We have children, we have parents, we have friends, we have cousins, we have, you know, fellows in the congregation that are with us and so on. And we're craving, we're longing, we're praying, we're dying, as it were, for their saving conversion. And we feel the paucity of our resources. We feel our impotence. We see there's nothing we can do. You can talk to them. You can reason with them. You can answer objections. You can plead with them. You can lay out all of their need before them. You can show them the vastness and richness of the saving grace of God. You can do all of these things. You can pray with blood, sweat, and tears, and so on and so forth. But you have no power, zero power, to reach into their soul and take a stony heart out and put in a heart of flesh. You have no power to give them the Holy Spirit. No power to cause them to be born again. No power to give them the principle of grace to be planted within them. And you can feel it. It is impossible. It is impossible for a person to convert themselves. No one can say that it is within their own reach and their own resources to convert themselves. Utter impossibility. This is a divine work of divine power. And when God comes in the secrecy of one's own soul, accompanying the word or the gospel, which is accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit, God does what is unthinkable, what is unimaginable to us otherwise. And in the quietness of someone's own soul, that word comes like a fiery dart sent by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord transforms them. He takes what is utterly dead, at one moment inability to see any of the truth being set before them, inability to hear any of it spiritually, inability to be animated in response to it, and so on. And the God of heaven comes in his power, and he converts the soul of a sinner, and their eyes are opened, and their ears are opened, and they have a heart that throbs in response, and they're given faith to receive the word that's being preached to them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they wonder at the glory of God's divine grace and his pity and love for a sinner such as themselves, and so on. Here is power in the conversion of sinners. Now, let us never tire of it. Let it never grow old to us. Never, ever let the profound amazement of it to be diminished in our hearts when a sinner is converted. Let us be astonished again and again. God has done it. God has shown his power. God has done what is miraculous among us. And so should every believer be saying to themselves, wonder of all wonders, that I, a spiritually dead, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, should be able to breathe the breath of spiritual life. Causes us to fall down in amazement and say, this is the God who is all-powerful. But doesn't it put wind in our sails? It puts wind in our sails because though we are impotent in converting others, he is not. And it gives us boldness, therefore, to go back to the secret place and to cry out and say, thou, O God, art altogether powerful, unlimited, infinite, and eternal, and unchangeable in thy power, that God is able to come and save those for whom we're petitioning. And we can cry out to the Lord and wrestle with the Lord to come and to snatch brands out of the fire. And so can you who are unconverted, to pray for your own miserable, sin-sick soul, to ask God that he would come in his power and convert you and draw you and conquer you, and that he would make you willing in the day of his power, and that the Lord would give you a new heart and give you faith to receive him. Well, these are displays of the Almighty's omnipotence. But then thirdly, our response to God's power. A handful of things here, half dozen or so. A display, our response to the display of God's power. Well, the first thing is, if we have any sense, if we have an ounce of rationality, if there's any reasonable element in our being, then one response should be to tremble. We should tremble. The Lord can crush us more easily than we can swat a mosquito. We should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You think of what Jeremiah says earlier in his prophecy, as it's recorded for us in our Bibles. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22, fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? Fear ye not? Will ye not tremble? Indeed, it is this trembling that drives out all of our other baser fears. All of the fears, of financial ruin, the fears of the destruction of a relationship, the fears of, you know, tyranny, the fears of our health being destroyed, the fears of, and you can list them ad nauseum. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of his power that drives all these sinful fears out. The fear of man that causes a snare and all the other things that come with it. When we're brought to bow down before the thought of God, when we are brought to meditate and to think upon who God is and to think of him in his omnipotence, to take that into our souls, the other fears are banished. I mean, what is broken health or tyrannical regimes or, you know, lost jobs or whatever. What are all these things? God has the power to heal, the power to supply, the power to protect, and so on. It should lead us to adore Him. We should adore God, as we've seen in all of these sermons. Application number one is always worship. The glory of God is an end in itself. And the believer has the privilege of bowing down and beholding it and responding to it with adoration. Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Let us adore Him. Thirdly, let us trust Him. Let the believer exercise faith in a God who has limitless power. My dear believing friend, there is nothing, nothing that is too difficult for Him. No thing. There is no reasonable cause for the people of God to despair. There's nothing that's too difficult. He can and does all His holy will. That the Lord tells us underneath are the everlasting arms. Who can bend those arms? Who can break those arms? None can. There's nothing that is too difficult for Him. There's no cause for us to despair. Despair comes from unbelief. It's the exercise of faith in the Lord. There's no cause for fear, for sinful fear. How often is this brought out in the Psalms? You see it at the beginning of Psalm 37. You see it at the beginning of Psalm 27. You see it over and over in Psalm 27. For example, I read Psalm 37 the other day. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He is the strength of my power. He is the power of my power. All of my strength is derived from Him. Whom should I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalms are full of this. We see we should respond to God's power with an increase of dependence upon Him for our sanctification. Ephesians chapter 3. You know the words, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able, speaking of power, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Divine power that is at work in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen. The Christian comes to the Lord living out of the resources that are to be found in Christ Himself, to strengthen weak faith, to quicken feeble repentance. So many times our struggles in sanctification are our unbelief and our unwillingness to depend upon Him, to doubt ultimately His power. I mean, this is the God who calls us to feed upon Him, the God who calls us to find our life in Him, the One who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of the faith of God's people. The Lord is the One who is able to complete the good work that He has begun in His people. Fifthly, we respond to God's power by going to Him for support and for comfort. Support and comfort to the godly. You think of the need for support and comfort. This builds on what we just said. Is sin powerful? Children, is sin powerful? Yes or no? Well, the answer, of course, Pastor, the sin is powerful, super powerful. Yes, we know sin is powerful. We don't just know it theoretically. We've seen it unfolded in history. It's unleashing its power. We've seen it far more intimately in our own souls. The power of sin at work in the lives of people and so on. But we come to the Lord And he is more powerful, infinitely more powerful than sin. Nothing is too hard for him. He says that he is able to deliver every one of his people every single time out of every single temptation. That he is able to do so. That he can snatch us from these entangling circumstances. That amidst of all of the temptations that come our way, God's power is our comfort and our support. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, speaking of the Christian who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The Lord's power is made perfect in our weakness. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. His power is perfected in our weakness. And if you're a believer, you're able to cast in your mind's eye back, and you can think of how you've seen it in your own experience, the Lord coming and demonstrating his power when you were most acutely weak. When you were, as it were, left hanging by a thin thread. And the Lord demonstrated his power. And you've raised one Ebenezer after another Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped, which is to say, hitherto hath the Lord shown his power to me. And we look back upon these memorials, and we look into the full face of our current circumstances, and we cast our eye above them, far above them into the heavens, and we see the God of glory, who is all powerful to support and comfort his godly people. Sixthly, it is a comfort to the church as a whole. The Lord brings, this is a comfort, God's power to deliver when we are brought low. The Lord says that if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? All of the forces of the Roman Antichrist? All of the forces of a tyrannical, despotic government who's an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? All the forces of an employer that we work under? I mean, think about it. All of these things. The Lord is able. If God be for us, who can be against us? He tells us that we should be sure that no weapon formed against us shall stand. None. The Lord has the power to deliver his people. He has the power to preserve them in suffering. He has the power, even in circumstances, to enable them to die well in the sacrifice of martyrdom to his glory as a means through which he advances his kingdom with greater light and power, and so on. He has the power. You think of the history of our own church, right? We have reams and reams of books in our Scottish Presbyterian history of all of the deliverances the Lord gives. I mean, there is Peden on the hill, the dragoons are coming, and there's nowhere to escape, and he's out in the open, and the Lord brings a mist, and he engulfs the whole place in an impenetrable mist. And the dragoons are all at loss, and they're groping about, and they can't find anything. Peden escapes, right? We could go on and on all night with these kind of accounts of the Lord being able to preserve his people through times of persecution, through difficulties, and so on. The point is that the church collectively needs to have their eyes glued, their gaze glued on God. We need to be focusing our minds on who God is, keeping our eyes, our minds stayed on him. That's where perfect peace is. When our minds are stayed upon him, this is the problem. The problem is not the church's vulnerability, the church's weakness, the church's this, that, or the other thing. It's the church's refusal, the church's inability, the church's waywardness, the church's man-centeredness that has left them bereft of the sight of God. That's the problem. Where is God? There's great comfort for the church collectively. There's comfort as well for the future. You think of the resurrection. You know, people puzzle themselves, right? There's the resurrection of the body. They say, well, person falls overboard in the midst of the Atlantic Ocean. And you know that they drowned and their body begins to disintegrate and this fish eats some of them and that fish and a shark and all the, you know, so on. It goes through their digestive systems and it goes through other, you know, types of sea creatures eating stuff and whatever else, you know, really, you know, or someone that's lives, you know, is in the spot where an atomic bomb goes off or whatever. My friends, we come back to the resurrection, whatever the circumstances. The resurrection is a display of God's power. Is he able to raise the dead? Absolutely. The Lord has the power to keep track of all the cells and all the molecules. And he has the power to bring all of them back together. And he has the power to resurrect bodies that have been obliterated, vaporized, or, you know, whatever else has happened to them. And we should be able to sit back and say with astonishment, you know, wow. And this is the power of God. He who created everything out of nothing easily, obviously, has the power to recollect and assemble all of the pieces and parts of people in order to resurrect their bodies on the last day, to bring everything back together. It doesn't matter. You say, well, what if I die this way or that way or this or that other thing happens to me? It doesn't matter. None of that matters. We have an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. The Christian has the comfort that indeed the resurrection is a absolute 100% sure and guaranteed reality. The Lord will raise the dead, the just and the unjust. The godly to glory and the unjust to dishonor, but he will raise them all. This is the Almighty's omnipotence. The Almighty's omnipotence. And it's precisely what we need. What do we need most? We need the thought of God. We need the sight of God's glory. The reason that throughout these months and the months to come that we are going, and it may seem painstakingly, one by one, to think about what God has revealed of himself is because it is what our souls desperately need. And for the believer, it is what we crave. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the great and the glorious, the God who alone is almighty, who is omnipotent, who has all power, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power, power that is everywhere present. O Lord, grant to us eyes to see, grant to us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive and believe all that has been revealed to us of thy glory. Give us, O Lord, that we might savingly and sanctifyingly rejoice in all that is found within thy being. Grant that our hearts would be buoyed up and strengthened by this sight of thee. Give us, O Lord, confidence that indeed there is nothing that is too difficult for thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.